This is Friday, April the 30th, 2004. We're starting the book of Zechariah tonight. My name is Arthur Eggers, and Zechariah was born during the captivity of Judah in the land of Babylon, but he came to Palestine during the restoration by order of Cyrus at the end of the 70 years of captivity. While he was yet a young man, he began to prophesy in the second year of Darius, as we read here, and history records that as the beginning of Darius' reign would be about 520 B.C. Now, this was not the same Darius as the one mentioned in the book of Daniel. He was a Mede. This was a later ruler, which was the Persian kingdom. And we read this in Ezra. Go back here real quick to Ezra chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and he hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this is the Darius that we're reading about here in verse 1. Darius, the second year of Darius. Zechariah's name and lineage are quite significant in as we look at them. I think it shows forth by the meaning of their names the subject and essence of his prophecy. The word Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. And I think that's in your outline that I give you. I'm not too sure. He's the son of Berchiah, which means Jehovah blesses. While the latter is the offspring of Idu. Now that's Idu or Idu. I've heard it pronounced both ways. And God blesses because Jehovah remembers. He remembers his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Zechariah, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was a priest as well as a prophet. The priestly office was by inheritance because they were born into the family of Levi, but the prophetic office was God's sovereign choice. He was called by Jehovah for this place. His grandfather, Idu, was head of one of the 12 priestly families who returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel. He was God's appointed leader of that remnant that went into the land along with Joshua, the high priest. Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but you find this in Nehemiah 4, 16, and also 12, verses 4 and 16, about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some translate it Jeshua. Zechariah's prophecy began at the time when the remnant who had returned to Palestine was discouraged and indifferent in the work of building a temple.
And there was a need to
for a stirring message.
And Zechariah was able to give that message along with Haggai. They were contemporary prophets to
encourage.
They were to encourage the people
to get back to building.
So Zechariah's message was actually,
purpose was to not only to encourage,
but to build up the people's faith in God
along with it.
And he sought to bring about a spiritual awakening.
Well, Haggai's stirring appeal
aroused them into action.
So there's a little bit of difference, but both
had the same basic reasoning.
Zechariah's message are
of greater scope than to bring blessings to the people of his day. He's also a prophet, and we'll see that his last day prophecies speaking to concerning Israel
in symbols and messages of future events.
His predictions have not yet been
fulfilled,
but refer together to great and marvelous week of years spoken by Daniel 9, verse 27. And then we also read of this same period of time
in John's vision in the book of Revelation
as well.
Zechariah may be fitly termed a prophet
of the restoration of the Jews,
even as Ezekiel was.
But we're living near the fulfillment of both of these great prophecy
in a spiritual sense.
They had a partial fulfillment, but we're living at the time when the completion of their fulfillment will be. Now, the exact date, year, and month
that these wonderful symbolized prophecies
were cast upon the screen of God's movie picture show,
as mentioned,
was emphasized as a day of unusual
significance.
This day so emphatically points out in the true prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah,
and there's no doubt that they had its fulfillment
in the second event,
7 years of Daniel 9:27.
And we declare again our positive conviction that Zechariah's vision and prophecies concerning that remarkable week of years
that is again and again pointed out in Scripture.
The first real zeal of the remnant of the restoration was of a short duration.
In the seventh month
of the first year of their return, they built an altar.
And this was so necessary for them. This was the beginning of everything. To have a place to worship the God of Israel,
a place to offer burnt sacrifices,
just like Moses told them to do.
It was a
sacrificial ritual
that had been suspended or set aside
during the 70 years of captivity
and hadn't come back yet.
So they built the altar, and then
the foundation of the temple was not yet laid
until the second year of the coming back.
Then they got all together and set them together to a joyful task of building the temple. In Ezra 3, we read that their enemies then tried to stop them and did succeed
in doing that until after the death of Cyrus.
Cyrus was their friend.
Cyrus got a word from God for them to rebuild. And God made sure
that Cyrus wrote his successor.
He wrote it in detail of what he was to do.
But the enemies, let's get back to them, that tried to stop all of this work. They wrote a letter.
And all different kinds of evil things.
And the work ceased until the second year of Darius,
the king of Persia, which I just read, ongoing, Ezra 4.
Now, it's at this time that Zechariah's prophecy began, when they had all the work stopped.
And the people started, instead of building on the temple of God, started building houses of their own.
And we talked about this in
Haggai.
So Zechariah began to stir the returned exiled people,
try to get them to build
the house of the Lord.
And we read on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. We read this in Ezra 6.
So we have several years he passed by there that they did nothing.
And Zechariah didn't know that he was predicting
events relative to a far greater
restoration than the one which he had
a part of at the time of his life.
And this book
has two chief divisions.
The first division we call the vision of the night,
from chapters 1 through 6.
The second division is the predictions
of the day, chapters 7 through 14.
The first division comprised
8 startling visions
which passed in rapid succession before the prophet's eyes.
This happened in one night.
It happened 3 months after his
introductory address, which called to
repentance,
effectual,
as the vision, as we see it here.
In the second division, we find a change.
The visions are all over, and the Lord speaks to Zechariah in a plain language
with further assurance of blessing that are surely coming to the Jewish people after the tribulation is all over.
This division tells the same thing as the first division, but in a different way.
At the date of the fulfillment of these
prophecies, Christ will be on his throne
in heaven, joined with the church,
his heavenly people.
A new order of things will have begun to be
started.
The Gentile nations will neither acknowledge nor yield to his authority,
but will continue their rule on earth
in usurpation, and this brings a prophetic judgment upon themselves until the final overthrow by the appearing of the Son of God from heaven to defend the believing remnant of the Jews and to bring an end to the Gentile dominion forever and ever and ever. Now, these notes that I just read are from Mary Bodie's book on Ezekiel, and so you can get them. We have the eight horse vision. First, we have the rider of the red horse, which we'll study pretty soon. The first division points forward to the very time when Christ will take his throne, Revelation 4 and 5. He'll be joined to his heavenly people, as figured by the man on the red horse and the other horses behind him. It is a time of peace and safety, as we read of in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5, the forerunner of destruction is soon to follow, and the rider is the captain of the Lord's host. This will be Christ himself, ready to defend God's ancient people, the Jews in affliction, and this is figured by the myrtle tree, which we'll get to. Then we have the four horns, the four carpenters. All of these are symbolized world powers, which have been instrumental in scattering God's people, Israel, all over the world. And Daniel tells of these four winds, again, that ruled over the Jews during the 2,520 years of Gentile domain. And then we have the man with the measuring line, and this shows the beginning of the restoration of Jerusalem. It also is a figurative of Christ taking possession of his earthly inheritance, preparation making Jerusalem the center of all world worship. And this is where he'll rule. Then we have Joshua the high priest, and this vision shows the spiritual restoration of Israel as a nation, as a people, the way to the promised blessings shown forth. Joshua, the high priest, who had returned from the remnant, was associated with Zerubbabel. Then we have the golden candlestick. In those days, Israel will truly become the light of the world. We have in these candlesticks, golden candlesticks, seven branches. There's two of its figurative of the fullness of the light. But before the nations is set on a hill, dark days will come upon the world before they see the light. Then the last is then the flying roll. And this is God's mercy. He desires to show mercy. And if men reject his grace, they're going to have to accept his judgment. But these latter visions that we see, they're reverse of the first. Sin must be purged, so the flying roll is a emblem of judgment. And we'll look at those things in detail as we look upon them. Then we have the woman in the ephah, and this speaks of Israel was delivered from her idol worship by the captivity of Babylon, and they took on a worse form of idolatry. And they have a worse form of idolatry than they had worshiping Dagon and some of the others, Baal. And what is their idolatrous way today? Is commercialism and religiousness. Piousness is worse than idolatry. And so this woman sitting in the midst of the ephod, which represents commerce, and Israel in the time of Christ, they were painfully religious. And then we have the four judgment chariots. And this is another scene which figures judgment. These chariots represent the mighty army of the Lord, the swift moving agency by which will bring forth all the dynasties to the earth in ruin. Chapter 7 is a second division. And in the latter half of this book, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Not a vision, but a word. Plain language, only to declare, enlarge the truth, and given to us in symbolic form. The The chapter shows God's attitude against man's religious environment, all of his endeavors to try to prove that he's something, and all he does is prove that he's nothing, not ordained of God at all, and not recognized. He wants to make sure that his favor is not obtained by the works of the flesh, and he's going to do that. Favor to God is only obtained by faith. Chapter 8, God's promise of blessing to Abraham and his seed, though it has long been waiting, is sure and certain. Chapter 9, in this section of Zechariah's prophecy, sets forth the abasement of the Gentile world powers and the establishment of Jewish dominion. It begins with a burden, weighty things upon Ezekiel, upon Zechariah, heavy judgment upon the neighboring cities around Palestine, which no doubt was fulfilled in part by the destruction of Alexander the Great. Well, we'll touch on most of these things as we go through. Chapter 10, prophecy of chapter 9 is continued in this chapter. In chapter 11, Jewish interpreters behold in this prophecy the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Their own shepherds, the priests, the prophets, and the rulers were miserable failures. So Zechariah acted on the part of Christ as good shepherd of the people. Chapter 12 goes, though it's a night vision, and this pictures the darkest time, a period of dark man's history. Talk about the dark ages. But there's going to be a time that's going to be much darker than what man calls the dark ages. We call it the prediction of the day. So much in there, I don't want to read all this. Chapter 13, this chapter continues in detail the judgment which falls upon Jerusalem. We have the phrase, in that day, which speaks of all of God's purpose shall be fulfilled. In chapter 14, the majestic manifestation of the Christ is climaxed in all prophecy. Day of darkness, and there is outstanding thought that we have in that last part. All right, let's look in chapter 1. And we look at Ezekiel as the Jehovah remembers. That's what we want to talk about. Jehovah remembers. And like Haggai, this was given to Zechariah by the Lord for the purpose of encouraging the people of Judah to finish rebuilding the temple. That's the whole purpose of this, encouraging them to do that. We might compare this to Haggai, and you can do that. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, actually that would be 2 months later than this. Haggai 2:10, we have another date, the 3rd and 4th, or about a month later than Zechariah. But according to Sister Bodie, the notes, her notes, she divides the book, and we always give the division of that book, haven't I? The man is Zechariah, the son of Urchai, and the grandson of Edo, and we might look at the meanings of these names and just spell them out. Jehovah, remembered of Jehovah, blessed of Jehovah, and then I will praise him. And this seems to spell out the whole book from chapter 1 to 14. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah and the Shilonite, and in the vision of Edo, the seer. Now notice what he's called here. He's called the seer. And so it's a family of prophets as well as a family of priests, isn't it, that he lived in. The genealogy is repeated after verse 7 too. And what a story this tells of Jewish end times, I should say. God has appointed a time in which he will remember his people. He will bless his people, and they'll turn around and praise him for what he's done. That time has not come yet, has it? But it will come, just as sure as God ordained it. It will come. All these were, I mentioned that, the priestly family. They were all of prophetic family. In verse 2 of our lesson, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. It begins with a fact. The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. And what they needed, they needed to do something about it, didn't they? And what were they to do about it? Well, he says, turn ye unto me, and I will turn to you. That's simple enough, isn't it? You simply turn to the Lord. The chastisement which God sent upon Israel is also his instructions for the future generation. It's also instructions for the church as well. If we of this age refuse to take heed from what we read in the book of Zechariah, will not be spared the trouble that will come in the flesh. And I think we should all ask ourselves the question, do we care if the Almighty God is displeased with us or not? That should be a heart-searching question, shouldn't it? Do I really care? Do I search my heart and said, Lord, are you pleased or displeased with me in my life? In verse 3, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. And what beautiful words. I was thinking of the simplicity of this. Just turn to the Lord, and he'll turn to them. He'll bless them. In verse 4, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they would not hear. I underline that. They would not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. How many other prophets had God sent to them in time past? Over and over again. And I think Jeremiah was the most outstanding of that. And you might read Jeremiah 25, 4 and 5. In fact, that whole 25th chapter of Jeremiah is good along this line. But notice what verse 4 and 5 says of Jeremiah 25. And the Lord has sent me unto you, all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn you again, all the prophets, turn you again now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Now this whole thing is repeated again in Jeremiah 35:15. Prophet after prophet after prophet had come. In 2 Chronicles 36, reading verse 15 and 16. And the Lord God of your fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betime and sending, because he had compassion on his people and all his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They mocked them and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. And so we're told, don't be like them. Listen to the voice of the Lord and begin to yield your life to him. Begin to serve him, because the same thing can happen to people that are born again today that's walking in the flesh. God is surely going to judge them. Verses 5 and 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. So he says, tell me, what's happened to your disobedient fathers? What's happened to your disobedient prophets? Are they still alive? Will you have the same fate as they will have? And the answer is yes. If we act like them, we'll have the same fate they had. And then the next question he gives, God compares their length of life with his word. His word that goes on forever. They're going to have to admit that God is just in his dealings with them. And he hath thrown them down and have not pitied and hath caused their enemy to rejoice over. Verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sebat, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Ado, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horse and speckled and white. So now we go into the night vision. And with the introductory of this vision begins, there are eight of them, one right after another of these visions. And God wants us to know the exact date that it was 6 months after their heart was stirred by the words of Haggai. Going back to Haggai 1, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Read there. And he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, to do a work. Now, these night visions that we're seeing here in this chapter, surely this is for the last days also, as well as for then. Even though the times were dark, with only a remnant returning, and only the important foundation of the building of God, and very few cared little of God's things. Their own things were more important than God's things were. And as we look at them, this can't be compared with the darkness that is yet to come on this earth. And I'd like to read Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, concerning future darkness that is yet to come. Not only physical, but spiritual darkness. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial, or big bowl, upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their teeth with pain because of the darkness, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. How terrible it's going to be, how dark things will be. It will be even worse than it was with Moses in Egypt, and the darkness there was so great it could be felt. Listen, they're going to feel this too, with great pain, and they're going to blaspheme God because of it. Now, I want us to remember that these are visions and not dreams. The prophet himself is wide awake when he sees this. And the first of these visions is a man riding a red horse, and he stopped still among the myrtle trees. And behind him were other riders, some with red, some speckled. I think a speckled is white with a mixture of colors. I might have other thoughts to that too. Some of them were white. The first man here seemed to be in command of a great army. And this man could be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 12 of our lesson. And over again in the Old Testament, wherever you read the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's usually talking about the pre-incarnated Christ before he became a man. And I think Exodus 3 is probably the best example in the scriptures we have of this. And you remember when Moses saw the burning bush, and in chapter 3, verse 2, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, it says, God called to him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. God called to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire, and God called to him out of the flame, proving the angel of the Lord is God and not just some angel. But we look at this red horse, and we have the color of blood, and I think in this we can see God, the wrath of God, appeased. I think we can see here the man of Calvary, where Jesus bore all the judgment of God on the cross. And those that will not accept his death will have to bear all the vengeance of God for themselves. Jesus bore it all in his own body for us. He's the one now that has control of all judgment to come, because he bore judgment. And here we see him among the myrtle trees. These trees are native to Persia. The name is given to Esther. Her original name was Hadassah, and the word Hadassah means a myrtle tree. It's the same word that we have here. The Jews in a Gentile court is what we see with Esther. And Mordecai, in that lesson, and I'm sure we've all read the book of Esther in here. If you haven't, why, go home and read it. But her uncle Mordecai pictures the Lord during this time of rejection, when in the end he'll defeat all his enemies. And Esther pictures those who are doing his will on the earth, doing his purpose, his work. Now these believers that Esther represents, we see them in the bottom, or let's call it in the lowland. And this is the condition of God's people on earth. They may not realize that God sees and knows all, and he has an army with him in the lowland, watching over his people. Now there were others with this red horse, and they represent those that are in harmony with Christ, also on a red horse. I think this corresponds with the four living creatures of Revelation 4, and the identification of them in verse 7 shows one like a lion, one like a calf, one like had the face of a man, and the other one like a flying eagle. And these are all called angels, or messengers, in the book of Revelation. You might look up Revelation 7:1. See four angels standing on the four corners of the earth there. There's a lot of other verses we could read there. In Revelation 22:8-9 tells us that John saw them and he fell down to worship them, and we've read this before. And they said, "See that you do it not. I'm just one of your brothers. I'm a fellow servant, just like you are. Don't fall down and worship me." So these that are with him are so much like Christ that they have the same kind of horse, same power as Christ. Then we have those on the speckle, are different colors of horse. And these riders have many positions in God's army, like the colors of a rainbow. And I think these colors show mercy and judgment. White speaks of righteousness that God must show even in the midst of judgment. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 26, he said, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believe in Jesus. So it's going to be a declaration of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, seen in the saints. All right, verses 9 through 11. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And he answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. I think maybe we ought to take a break. Well, let's read on down through 13, then we're going to take a break. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Let's take a break. Now remember, this is a vision. We don't want to forget that thought, but this is a vision. And in this vision, Christ is saying to God, the Father, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and Judea and Judah? We've gone through 70 years of judgment. So we asked, does Christ not know? Well, kind of reminds us of Matthew 24:36, where he says, but that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Now this is not said to Zechariah, but to Jesus. And here we have Jesus, an intercessor. He's not yet king, but he's still in rejection. And they'll have this Gentile king, but he can't bring comfort to Israel, only troubles. Only Jesus is good with comfortable words. And Christ had his spirit while on the earth. And one day he wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and he cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how thou killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And here's the sorrowful part of it. And you would not. In verse 14 of our lesson, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous over Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. So now Zechariah is given a message to cry to his people. And the message is a message of jealousy. What is jealousy? I think one of the best definitions, in my opinion, of jealousy is a fear of being replaced. You're jealous over your wife, you're afraid somebody else is going to replace you in their life. Well, God is not going to be replaced by idolatry. And he's a jealous God. And he's going to do something about it. And so he cries out here, I'm jealous with great jealousy. Now we read in Deuteronomy 6 a similar thought, verses 14 and 15. And it says, you shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. And then we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And it says, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. In verse 2 we read, I am sore displeased. God said his displeasure was terrible. He was displeased with their fathers of the past. And now we read it's the nation. And he's angry with them because they're at ease. And taught the Jews to be at ease too. The anger of the Lord has increased by the attitude of the heathen. And the affliction is greater as we go along. Isaiah 54:7, God said this to him. He said, for a moment, a small moment, shall I forsake thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. That's a promise. God's wrath will not be forever. He loves these people. He cares for them. And his anger will end. Then in verse 16 of our lesson, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Divine promise with hope we have in this verse. When his wrath has come to its fullness, and the Lord returns to Jerusalem with mercies, and had a partial fulfillment when they came back during Zerubbabel's time. But it's going to have a greater fulfillment when he comes back to literally set up his kingdom. All the Gentiles' rule will be over at that time. God will send Jesus, which will also be God, with great mercy upon his people. In Acts 1, verse 10 and 11, we have a glorious promise of his return. We read, and when they looked steadfastly toward the heavens as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, which said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. Now, this promise is not to the church. We have other promises of his coming. But the promise here in Acts 1 is not to the church, it's to Israel. You men of Galilee, who's he talking to? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go to heaven. So just like he went up, he's going to come back in bodily form and set up his kingdom. My house shall be built in Jerusalem, he said. Now this promise comes from the Lord of hosts. No one dares to resist his will. He is going to do that. My house shall be built in Jerusalem. It's a positive fact. He's going to restore and build Jerusalem again, and nobody's going to stop him. In Acts 15, just came to my mind, the scripture, after Peter tells how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, then James speaks up, and I'm going to read from verse 14. And Simon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name. That's happened during this age that we're living in now. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, after what? After his work, he visits the Gentiles. After this age is over. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things, known unto God are his works from the beginning of the ages. After the church age is over, Jesus will come and build again the tabernacle of David, which is trodden down. That'll be trodden down the first three, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Will be trodden down. Well, actually, it's been trodden down several times, hasn't it? The last time it was trodden down is 70 AD, but it's going to be rebuilt and trodden down again. But God's going to build it up, and he's going to set it up, and everyone will worship him. So he says, my house shall be built in Jerusalem. And this promise comes from the Great One, the Lord of hosts. Now we have a line shall be stretched. That is a measuring line, a measurement made with a plan to build both temple and the city. This will be virtually destroyed during the tribulation, but it's going to be rebuilt. And the dimensions will be different than they were before when the temple was built, greater in size and much more beautiful than it's ever been before. Such good and comfortable words as we read in verse 13. Verse 17, cry ye, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Zechariah is again ordered to cry out, saying the word of the Lord of great power, Lord of hosts, the Lord with authority, the one who is able to do what he says he's going to do. And God hasn't changed his mind concerning Jerusalem and Judea and Zion. He hasn't changed his mind concerning his finished product of these cities. All the cities here are called my cities. Isn't that interesting? They're my cities. And he's going to make them prosperous and even more to them. Then he says, I will comfort Jerusalem. And the third thing he says, he will put his hand on Jerusalem as his choice city in the world, whole earth. What a place this will be. All right, let's read the remainder of this chapter. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake and said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out of the horns of the Gentiles, which are lift up their horns over the land of Judah to scatter it. So now we have the horns, the vision, of the horns and the carpenters. Now this is a continuation of God's comfort, as we had previously. And to me, it has a little doubt as to what is being said here, because the four horns, definitely the Gentile world powers, especially in the last days, that has scattered God's people and brought them under their authority. God has allowed them to do this because he was sore displeased with them. That's the reason. As we have had before, horns always speak of power. Four is a number of the world. The four world empires written by Daniel in Daniel 7, verses 8 and 9. And Daniel said this in his prophecy, in his vision, I considered the horns and said, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horn plucked out by the root. And behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And no doubt this is the Antichrist that will continue only 3.5 years. Then Jesus will come again and bring a great revival. We have not yet seen the revival of the Roman Empire yet. And being the church, and our hope is to be a bride, we probably won't see the revival of the Roman Empire. But Daniel goes on to say in verse 9, he said, I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head were like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And you can read on down through there, get a description of this one that is to come. Now, these carpenters that we read of here, of verse 20, are workmen, or let's call them skilled trades, people of skilled trades. We wonder if they were not seen with their tools all ready to go to do the work. So the question here is asked, what are these come to do? What come these to do, or what? Why are they here? So it looks like they're here with all their tools. And so Zechariah said, what are they here for? And the answer to that is that they are to break down the four horns, world powers that will oppress his people. All these horns have been broken down except the last one, and that's the Roman Empire, had never been broken. It deteriorated. It was never conquered. It will be broken. It's yet to come. But they will be afraid in God's due time when he is. We don't know when this is. We don't know when his due time is. But this will be done by these four carpenters. And it's odd that Jesus was a son of a carpenter, wasn't it? Only he was to repair and easier to break down. Sometimes it's easier to, destruction is easier than construction, isn't it? But he's going to construct a new kingdom after all the world kingdoms are completely destroyed and set up his own kingdom that will last for the full kingdom age.